There's something about being home, where everything's just right. We're surrounded by people we love and trust. There's a feeling of stability and safety.
And while some people get to experience this kind of home, many do not. Others might even be forced to leave their home and go live in a foreign land. We call this going into exile.
Yeah, in exile, everything is disorienting. You're in the unknown.
And in the story of the Bible, this is where the ancient Israelites found themselves. Conquered by Babylon, living in exile, far from their homeland.
And so they had asked themselves, how did we end up here? And is there any hope of going home?
And the whole story of the Bible is designed to address those very questions.
The whole story? Really?
Yeah, go back to the first pages of the Bible. Where does humanity live?
Okay, they live in this really sweet garden, their home.
And they're there on one condition, that they trust and follow God's one command, and they don't. And so the consequence is banishment from the garden.
Ah, they're sent into exile.
Exactly. And so this story has been designed to set you up for Israel's story. How they were given the gift of the promised land and were able to stay there on one condition, that they be faithful to the terms of their covenant relationship with God.
They didn't, and they were sent into exile.
And if you still don't see the parallel between exile from the garden and exile from Israel, think about this. In Genesis, humanity's exile led up to the story about the building of what city?
Oh yeah, Babel. The same place the Israelites are sent.
But that's not the end of either story. In the first Babylon, God called Abraham to leave and travel to the Promised Land. And that story was designed to give hope to the Israelites currently living in the later Babylon.
Now eventually, they do get to leave and travel back to their promised homeland.
And when they did, it wasn't home sweet home. Oppressive empires were still ruling over them, and the people kept acting in the same corrupt ways as their ancestors. And so the biblical prophets said that exile wasn't actually over.
How could they think they were still in exile when they're at home?
Yeah, this is really important. In the Hebrew scriptures, Israel's Babylonian exile became an image of something more universal. It's that feeling of alienation and longing for something more, no matter where you live.
Yeah, I can relate to this. I have a great home, but it's situated in a world scarred with pain and broken relationships, death, tragedy, done by others, but also done by me.
And so in the Bible, exile is the human condition. We all keep repeating this pattern of human corruption leading to a Babylon that we can't escape. And it doesn't matter where you live, we are all longing for a better home.
Now, Israel's scriptures held out hope that one day God would send a king who would rescue the world from all of the Babylons we've created.
And after many generations pass, we meet this Israelite named Jesus of Nazareth. He wandered about with no home, announcing the great restoration, that reality of home that Israel and all humanity has been looking for.
Yeah, Jesus really cared about people who didn't have homes. He welcomed in the stranger. He said God's love is shown when you invite in the outcast and throw parties for people who don't have a place to belong.
Jesus also claimed that Israel and all humanity had lost its way, that our self-centeredness drives us to create false homes based on status and power, and these inevitably exclude others. We live in an exile of our own making. But Jesus said the true way home is one of weakness, of service, and of forgiveness. And then Jesus went into exile alongside us to show us the true way home.
Which is?
Well, Jesus said he is the way. His life and self-giving love proved more powerful than humanity's failure. He opened up a pathway to our real home. And as Jesus' followers committed themselves to him, they discovered this new way of being human. They believed that the real return from exile had begun. And so they would call themselves sojourners or wanderers.
Oh, right. They would say things like, the world isn't our home, and we're citizens of heaven.
And so Jesus' followers remain exiles as they wait for that day when Jesus returns to transform this world into a true home.
That is the Bible Project. We watched one of those videos at the start of the series back in August I definitely found their resources helpful. But we're as we are wrapping up next week, this series of Living as Sojourners and Exiles, we've been primarily in the Old Testament, and now we're moving into the actual text in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the phrase sojourners and exiles is actually included. This video just at least helps us, I think, remember the theme that we've been focusing on. But I think as we jump into the New Testament, it is also helpful for us to understand that that theme of exile that we see from Israel carried over into the New Testament for God's people. And so we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 today. But I want to start out just as we think about that theme. In 1 Peter, the beginning of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, or this is Peter addressing those who he's addressing. It's like the beginning of a letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who were elect exiles, the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He goes on in verse 17, he says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What's interesting, right in the very beginning of 1 Peter, Peter is very clear that he is addressing those who he is calling as God's elect, his chosen people, who are living in exile, which is connecting to this larger theme of understanding that we are living in a world that is not our true home. We're in this place as Christ followers, understanding that Christ has gone to prepare a home for us, and we are walking throughout this life recognizing that we are citizens of heaven. What's interesting, though, is that Peter, in using this language, it's when we understand who he's primarily addressing, he's primarily addressing individuals who ethnically are Gentiles. And throughout the Bible, when we talk about Gentile or Jew, that's a Gentile is anyone that's not Jewish. And so while the church, the Christian faith, started among the Jewish people, by the point that Peter is writing this letter, he's writing predominantly to people who were not Jewish. They were Gentiles. And yet Peter is addressing them as God's elect, his chosen, his special people who are walking in exile in the world. And that's I think, an important introduction to this, because that theme we see throughout the whole book of 1 Peter, this idea of the church, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, not replacing Israel, but being a new Israel. That we, in the same way that God chose Abraham and called Abraham out to form a new nation that God would bless and then send out into the world to be a blessing, we, as Christ followers, when we put our faith in Christ, there is a change that takes place, and we become a part of God's special people. This idea of the new Israel is central to what Peter is talking about throughout this letter. And where, if we, I want to read verses 9 through 12, and then we're going to just unpack this. But I want us to think today, as we reflect on these truths, just understand the transformation that God has provided for each one of us who put our faith in Christ, understand our identity and how critical our identity in Christ is, and specifically the terms that define who we are based on this text and how we relate not only to God but relate to the world around us. But then also understand from these verses what that means as we live in a world that is not our own, as we live in exiles in this world, how we bear witness to God. So let's read 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This verse starts with these themes of this identity, that which is all going back to Old Testament language and describing the identity of God's people, Israel. And here Peter is applying that to those who have put their faith in Christ. And later in these verses, when it talks about keeping, in verse 12, keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, here he's not only talking about us being the new Israel, he's talking about Gentiles as non-believers. He's not talking about an ethnic group here. He's talking about those who haven't put their faith in Christ, that we have a responsibility as the new Israel, as God's chosen people, to be bearing witness to them. When we understand who we are and our identity, I think the first thing we have to look at in these verses is understanding the transformation language that is in these verses. And there's themes throughout the scripture that talk about the things that take place in our heart when we come to faith in Jesus, when we embrace Jesus Christ personally as Lord and as Savior. There are themes that we see throughout the scriptures that give us a picture of what actually happens in our heart and our lives. And that really is critical to our understanding these verses. In verse 9 and 10, in verse 9, again, it has this list of all these statements that we're going to unpack in a moment, but then it goes on to say that identity, all of these things, are so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That first theme you see is that idea of being called from darkness to light. That's a radical change for these people who were not Jewish by birth, were not born into that place of privilege of being God's people by their birth, by their ethnicity. They've been invited into this relationship, in this community of being part of God's people. They've come out of the darkness into a place of light. Verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This second and third image here, this transformation, that they've gone from being not a people, not part of God's special people, to now being a part of God's chosen special people, moving from a place where they hadn't experienced mercy to a place where they have received mercy. This language goes back to the prophet Hosea. And if you've never read Hosea, it's one of the strangest books in the Bible in a lot of ways. I mean, he's asked to do some things that I still wrestle with. I mean, like, it's like there's some things in that, like naming your children as object lessons for God's people. Maybe you've not read this, but in chapter 1 of Hosea, as a visual demonstration of for Israel to see what is about to happen with them and pronouncing judgment on them, Hosea is instructed to name his kids in a way that would speak to the larger community of Israel. And Hosea 1:6 says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Verse 9, and the Lord said, call his name, another kid, call his name Not My People. For you are not my people and I am not your God. Remember, that was the special blessing that was given to Israel, was that God was inviting them into a relationship where we would be, where Israel would be his people, and God would be their God. In these statements in Hosea, as he's making this declaration of judgment upon God's chosen people, Israel, because they've drifted away, their hearts have drifted away from God, he's using this language of that, call her name No Mercy, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, or that you're not my people. This is the language that Peter is using here. And he's describing these people that were not Jewish by birth. They were not part of God's chosen people by birth, but they've been invited into a community of faith, into community to be God's special people in this world. So that we, whatever our ethnic background might be, we can consider ourselves children of Abraham. Children of of God's faith community, not based on anything who we are or what we've done or what we've been born into, but based on our putting our faith in Jesus Christ, receiving his mercy, and being embraced and welcomed into the family of God. That is significant in all three of these things, that the being called out of darkness and into light, being called from a place of being not a people to being a part of God's special people, to having received no mercy, to coming to a place of experiencing mercy. This is all to bring us to this place that we have a new identity. And look at verse 9. This is where we're going to spend quite a bit of time. This new identity, this is language that's being used to describe who we are as God's children. If we've put our faith in Christ, if we've embraced Jesus as Savior and as Lord, we have entered into a new, not only a relationship with him, but we have a new identity in him. And the scripture is full of this theme of identity and who we are in Christ. What's interesting about each of these statements of identity are they not only describe who we are in relationship to the God who called us, they give us a picture of our identity in our relationship to the world. I mean, Jesus would often use things that remind us of our identity. We're God's children. We're salt. We're light. Some of the images, though, speak to how we relate to the world. Some speak just to who we are as God's people. Each one of these speaks specifically to how we live as exiles in the world. When we embrace our identity in Christ, these are things that are supposed to be defining us, or our identity. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Let's walk through each of those. That first statement is that you are a chosen race. Again, when we think race, we think, the language here is ethnic language. But the language is being used figuratively here to describe who we are when we come to faith in Christ, that there's a change. We're no longer citizens in this world. Like Israel was chosen by God to be his special people, the church, each one of us who have put our faith in Christ, we have been called to be God's special people in this world. We are his chosen race. We are his chosen people. And we've been sent out. And each of these pieces of identity remind us that we are all of these things so that we may proclaim the excellencies or the virtues of him who called us. This first statement of identity just reminds us of how critical this is. And I think today, when we think of how divided the world is, a lot of philosophers will talk today that look at society and say that we're more tribal in our country than we have been in the history, in many parts of our history. We break up into our groups and our identities, and we form ourselves based on our ethnic group. We form ourselves based on our vocation, our wealth, whether we're poor, middle class, whatever. With all these ways we define ourselves. As we've been reminded by Jim this morning too, we know in an election year, many people are ultimately defining themselves based on an affiliation with a political party. But as God's people, as his special chosen race, the most important identity that we must embrace is that we have been called. We have been called to be God's special people in this world to represent him. To declare his virtues, his excellencies in the world, not only in our words, but in our character and in our actions and the good that we do. The next few of these pieces, the descriptive terms of our identity in verse 9, they take us back to the book of Exodus. Exodus 19, 5 through 6 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," again, this is God's word to Israel, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Look at each of these phrases that come out of this passage that are now Peter is now using this same language. The next three statements are all directly from this verse, these verses in Exodus. We're a royal priesthood. I mean, I don't know how many of you consider yourself a priest, but if you're a part of God's kingdom, if you're a part of God's family, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, you understand that Jesus is the only intermediary that you need to approach the Father, because Jesus took your sin upon himself. He died in your place, and he offers you grace and forgiveness and invites you into a relationship with him. That's the way Jesus functioned as a priest for us. But this metaphor and this image that we see in the Old and New Testament about God's people being priests in the world connects with that idea of being an intermediary. That we're like a priest in a very real way. A priest is representing God. In our tradition, there's usually nothing that would identify me. I don't wear a collar, usually. I don't wear a robe. I have one. It's been rare that I wear that. Sometimes we may not have the physical markers, but we understand that a priest is someone who represents God. And that image that was given to Israel in the Old Testament, that is given to us as Christians, is that we are a royal priesthood. We represent God in this world. We meet in a very real way. We mediate his presence in the world. We carry his presence. God fills us with his presence, and when we go out into the world, we carry his presence with us. We have a responsibility, every one of us, not just pastor or priest in the sense of vocation, but as Christians, we represent God in a very real way in carrying his presence in this world. We are a royal priesthood. The next word that's used in the Exodus passage that Peter presents here is that we're also a holy nation. And this idea of holiness, we've talked a lot about that, as we should, because this is central to who we are as the Christian Missionary Alliance. We celebrate Jesus as not only Savior, but Sanctifier, that we are set apart. The idea of holiness means that we are set apart. Something is taken from ordinary daily use and set aside to be dedicated to God's use. That's the idea here. And what was interesting in those verses in Exodus, that statement that you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. God is saying that all the earth is mine. Every person, whatever their ethnic group was, they're God's. God gave the gift of life. He created all that we see and all that we experience, but Israel was invited into a special relationship. They would be a special people. And part of being God's special people meant that he was setting them apart. He was dedicating them to be in relationship with him in such a way that God could look at them and declare to them that as I am holy, you are to be holy. That our lives should be different, distinct from the world. Third phrase, we're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. Third phrase from this Exodus passage is that we're a people for his own possession. That statement, I think we need to move just beyond an intellectual understanding of this to understand this on a personal level, that God looks at you, that God the Father sent his Son to die for you, to invite you to be in relationship with him. You are bought with a price, the price of Jesus' shed blood. He has paid that, Jesus paid the ultimate price to redeem you. Every one of us who have put our faith in Christ, we can say that we have been bought with a price. We are his special possession. And that language, that you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. That's the way God looks at us. He looks at us and says, look, God looks at all the children of the world, all the ethnic groups of the world. He looks at the entire world, and there's love and there's concern. And yet when he looks at Abraham and he looked at Israel and when he looks at us as the church, he looks at us and he understands, you are my special treasured possession. God treasures us. Maybe the treasure is a little easier for us to accept the idea that we're his possession. I don't know how many of you want to be in a relationship where you're considered someone else's possession. Not usually a sign of health. But when we understand what Jesus has done for us, that every one of us was bought with a price, that in the same way that God looked at Abraham's children in the Old Testament, he looks at those of us who have put our faith in Christ, and he says, "You are my treasured possession." So let's think about that. Think verse 9. That's a lot to take in. And we could probably take a week on each one of those points, but we're not going to. But every one of those are an issue of identity, of how we define ourselves, how we view ourselves, especially in relation, again, not only to God, but how we relate to the world. We're a chosen race. God chose us. We're elect. Too often theologians want to argue about, well, who's in and who's out. And the main point, I believe, of being elect and being chosen is to emphasize God's initiative in calling us out. It's like he looks down. You ever experienced that place? I remember years ago, David Busby. Anyone here? Dave Busby. He was a youth speaker back in the late 80s, 90s. I know he spoke at a number of the youth conventions. He had a lot of health issues, lung issues, and a lot of challenges. And I remember him talking once about the understanding the power of God choosing you is the experience. He had an older brother who was super athletic, super strong, and he and his friends, his brother and their friends, would go out and do pickup basketball games. And he remembered the horror that usually was for him because he would usually be the last one picked. But he remembered the one day that his brother had the first pick, and he went down the line and he put his finger to Dave and said, Dave, I choose you. He chose him first. And Dave was in tears telling the story of just how the power to know that his brother chose him. Not that he was deserving, not that he deserved to be out there based on his ability to play the game. He was chosen because his brother loved him and he chose him. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're to be set apart and distinct. We're a people of God's own possession. We are his treasured possession in this world. And when we embrace that identity, all of this builds up to what this latter part of verse 9 says, that you may, or so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so if there's two key words here that for our message today is our identity, understanding our identity of who we are in Christ, and understand that out of our identity of embracing these roles of being God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's possession, that all of that is so that we can bear witness to God in this world. And we do that in our words. We do that in our character and who we are. And we do that in the good that we do, the actual good deeds that we do in this world. All three of those things are important parts of our witness. And again, verse 9 is emphasizing this first part, the idea of how we proclaim with our words. We bear witness to God in our words, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. That idea of proclaiming here is emphasizing the things that we say and how we lift God up before others, declaring the excellencies, or some translations may have used the word virtue. It's the idea of talking about the good, talking about who God is and everything good that God has done for us. If you want to bear witness to God in this world, in our words, both of those things, I think, can help us. Just think about who God is and how he is deserving of praise. We can talk about God's love. We can talk about his mercy. We can talk about his holiness, his greatness, his power. When we talk about who he is, we're declaring his excellencies, his virtues to the world. But we're also, part of that is also looking and seeing the things that God has done for us and telling people not only who God is, but what God has done for you. And I think that's one of the most overlooked things sometimes in how we bear witness, is sometimes I've talked to people over the years as a pastor who they didn't understand how they could share their faith because they didn't think they had all the right words to share. And if you're here and you struggle with the idea of how to share your faith in Christ, think about your own story of what Jesus did in your life, or what Jesus, not only what Jesus did, sometimes we only focus on what he did in the past. What's Jesus doing in your life right now? And tell people. Talk about who Jesus is to you on a personal level, and declare his excellencies, his virtue, to say, you know, I know Jesus was really, not only did he save me and call me those many years ago, but this week Jesus showed up in my life in this specific way. Let me tell you about it. Verses 11 through 12, though, unpack this even more. When we declare, when we proclaim the excellencies of God, when we bear witness in our words, we also need to understand that our words have to also be paralleled by our life in both our character and in our actions and the good that we do. The idea in these words, let's look at verse 11 through 12 again. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," there's our whole series title right there. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," people who are walking in a world that we know this is not our home. We're just passing through. "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That first phrase, that we're to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. This idea of abstain is to stay away from. It's not only the idea of just don't do it. It's staying clear of it. It's really, in a sense, keeping your distance from those things. So we're to stay away from, keep our distance from the passions of the flesh. That word for passions here is talking about something in us that's a desire. In James, you go to the book of James, he talks about it's the desires within us that lead us, that we're enticed to sin. There's something outside of us that entices us. I've used that illustration before. It's like when I'm fishing, if I use the right lure, the right fly or lure, I present something that would be enticing to something for the fish. There's something in the fish that says, that's what I want. These idea of these desires, these passions in our life, that it's not, it's understanding that while there are outside sources of temptation, there's something within us that makes us long for those things. And that part of the Christian life is surrendering ourselves fully to where we understand that those desires that we have to be fully surrendered so that our desire would be for God and not for those things that would pull us away from him. I think I've shared before the idea of being enticed by our desires. It's like if you're trying to eat healthy. When I've had seasons where I'm really trying to be strict on what I'm eating, people give me chocolate. Thank you, guys. Yeah, that's it. You think if I have, has an honest question, has anyone here ever been enticed by Brussels sprouts? Sorry. Never happened. A million years for me. It's one of my least favorites. I hope no one got me Brussels sprouts. But. The idea of being enticed means there's something in us, something that we actually want, something that we desire. So there's an outside temptation, there's an outside source that connects with that inner desire, and that's where sin enters the picture, where we act on that desire. When we understand our identity as God's special chosen people in this world, we need to understand that we not only can go out and declare God's praise and bear witness to him in our words, but part of our bearing witness to him is our character and how we live our life. And that's where this comes into play in these words, that we understand that as sojourners and exiles, we need to abstain. We need to stay clear from those passions of the flesh. And he goes on to say, those passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. which wage a war against your soul. Think for a moment of maybe an area in your life where you've struggled, a desire that you know is contrary to God's will and God's plan for your life that you've maybe struggled with for a season or maybe struggled with for years. When we understand that these desires of the flesh, the things that would lead us, and really it's some people would look at these as primarily sexual sin. I would be in agreement with most of the commentators that say while it includes sexual sin, it includes any sin of selfishness that is self-focused, where we're saying this is what I want and I'm going to get it. That whatever these desires within us, that if we don't abstain from those things, we need to make sure that we hear this warning because, that these desires within us wage war against us. Too often, I think we are casual about sin in our life, where we think it's not a big deal. That say, okay, I know I'm saved by grace. I've put my faith in Christ. I'm following him. This one area of sin in my life, it's okay. I'll just leave it. And we tolerate it. It's like we play games with it. And we forget that we've let the enemy in. When we tolerate sin in our life, we're tolerating forces that are being described in these words as being forces that are at war with our soul. It's not nothing that we should be casual about. The image in my mind, I've read multiple stories over the years of people that tried to keep a pet that was not intended to ever be a pet, like a tiger, a lion, something that, you hear these stories where someone said, oh, it was really cute when they were young. The only problem is when that animal gets a little bigger, you start looking more and more like lunch. And that's how I think sometimes people approach sin in their life. They think it doesn't seem that dangerous. It doesn't seem to be anything to be worried about. But it, hidden in a very hidden, secret way, whether you see it or not, that desire is at war with your soul. In Galatians 6, Paul says that we reap what we sow. We either sow to the flesh or we sow to the spirit. Eventually, if we continue to nurture and allow those things to these desires to have reign over us, we're going to lose that battle. And we need to understand that this is connected not only to this idea of holiness and being God's holy people. Is not just about us and God, it has an impact on the world around us. And that's where Paul goes on, or Peter goes on, sorry. Peter goes on in chapter 2, going down to verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day a visitation. A couple key words here. The idea of our conduct, that's our behavior. It's how we live our lives. So we not only need to be making sure that we're abstaining and staying clear from the passions and the desires that are going to lead us into trouble, those desires that wage war against us, that's all connected with this idea of keeping our conduct, our way of life, our living, our behavior honorable. That there's a difference in us. Peter unpacks this and puts it in the context of what he's writing to here, is that it's not just that we have a responsibility to be bearing witness and making sure our behavior, our conduct is honorable to those that are around us, but he's putting this in the context of a situation where people are accusing the believers, making accusations against the believers and viewing them negatively. We understand that historically, that about the time that this would have been written, that Christians were beginning to experience persecution. Emperor Nero had actually started using the Christians as a scapegoat for anything that was going wrong in the world. And so it was not a safe thing for these Christians to, in many of the places where Peter is sending this letter, it wasn't a safe thing for them to be standing strong and standing for their faith in Christ. Because the world seemed to be against them. The instruction here is not to react, to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves, to react and attack our attackers. Sadly, I think that's too often what's happening today. I think Christians today, often when they get singled out, whether it's on social media or whether it's in life, we react out of anger, we react out of self-justification, and we try to win an argument that we're never going to win. When Peter's instruction here is that when people are speaking evil against us, that we keep our conduct, our life, our behavior among them honorable, and going on that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I think in this season, more than any season I've experienced in my life, we need to really be honest and reflect on how we react when the world seems to be against us. And are we reacting in a way that demonstrates honorable character so that our words of lifting up Christ and proclaiming Christ and our witness and our words is not only consistent with our character and our actions, but that we're also, that the world looks at us and they see the good that we're doing. You know, as Protestants, sometimes we're afraid to use that language of good deeds, and yet there's one problem about discounting that language, is it's biblical language. The good deeds don't save us, but part of our being saved and being in relationship with Christ is that good deeds, good works will flow out of us. Paul in Ephesians says that we were created for good works. We need to understand that our bearing witness to Christ in a world that seems to be against us needs to be done in our words, needs to be done in our character, and it needs to be done in the good that we do. This language of the good deeds, that they may see our good deeds, that are good works, and glorify God on the day of visitation, the day of Christ's coming, flows directly from Matthew 5:16, from Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God invites every one of us to really pause and reflect today. And look at our life, and I want to ask you, what really defines you today? Are you more defined by a political party? Are you more defined by your ethnic background? Are you more defined by your vocation, by the size of your paycheck? So many things that can define you. What defines you? Or are you defined primarily by your relationship with Christ, understanding that you are his special chosen people, you are treasured, you are set apart to be holy and distinct from this world, and that we are his priests going out to bear witness to his presence in this world. And we do that in our words, we do that in our character, and we do that in our actions and in the good that we do in this world. I pray that we would have such a strong sense of who we are in Christ as God's chosen people in this world that all of our words, our character, and our actions in this coming week would flow out of our identity of who we are in him. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words. Lord, to think that you look at us and see us as your special possession, that we are your chosen people. Lord, that you've set us apart to be holy and distinct from this world, and to bear witness and bear witness to your presence in this world. Lord, help us to be faithful, to let our walk with you, our relationship with you, be the ultimate thing that defines us. Lord, may we embrace you as king and embrace your kingdom in this life, looking forward to that day that we no longer would be living as sojourners and exiles, but that we would arrive home fully in your presence, into the home, into the kingdom that you have given or are preparing for us. Lord, we live in this in-between. We live in a world that doesn't always feel right because this is not our true home. And yet, while we are here, you've given us a responsibility to represent you well. And we just pray that we would faithfully embrace our role as being your chosen people in this world. May we carry your presence so that the world may know the hope of forgiveness, the hope of new life, and that they might come and be a part of your community of faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.